We're going to be jumping back into Hebrews today. We finished up our series in Psalms last week, and going to be starting a new series this fall next week. And so taking the opportunity today to get another sermon in on Hebrews. We haven't been in Hebrews, I think, since May, so it's been a while. But I'm not going to spend a lot of time doing background up front this time, because the passage that we have is really a unit, but it's a little bit longer than some of the others. So I'm going to try to dive right into that so we can make headway here. I believe the passage starts, if you're using one of the Bibles in the back of the seats, on page 1003. But turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. It's Hebrews chapter 5. I had the wrong thing in my notes. Hebrews chapter 5. And we'll be starting in verse 11 and working through chapter 6, verse 11. 12. We're going to break our text into three sections today, and the first is going to be 5:11 through 6, verse 3, where we'll see that believers are clearly called to be active in learning and active in practice. Perfect. Thanks, Charles. So let's read Hebrews 5:11 through 6, 3. About this, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. You can imagine that if you were in the church body that received this letter, that those would be hard words to hear, that you are not where you should be. You are not as mature as you should be. You should be teachers, but instead you need to be taught. So this is a hard section, and it's leading us into an even harder section the next little bit here. And instead of just soft pedaling it, I think that we need to feel it today. And I want us to be, as we're going through this, be assessing our lives, be assessing what's going on in us, be thinking about and praying about if this represents you and if there are some things that you need to change in your life as we work through this. So be thinking and being prayerful as we go through this together this morning. I was able to get my main 3 points onto the slides, and all of my subpoints are not on the slides, so I'll be telling them to you as we go. If you're taking notes, you keep track with me here. The first concept that we see in this text that we're going to be reading about, or that we just read, we're confronted with this expectation of growth for believers, right? You can't walk away from this text without seeing this expectation of growth for all believers. The first indication of this expectation of growth is the negative description of some of the believers in the audience as dull, right? And the Greek word that's used there is actually the word that could be translated sluggish. And it could be sluggish, physical sluggishness, which would be translated maybe lazy or sluggish itself. Or it could be mental sluggishness, which is translated dull. All right? It's only actually used twice in the Bible, this word. And this is one of those places. So it's a strong word, and it's meant to be this negative connotation. You don't want to be named sluggish, right? You don't want to be called sluggish. So this is first indication that we're expected to be growing. The author wants to keep teaching, and he wants to be mining the depths of truths about Jesus, our high priest, from the previous section that we looked at in May. He wants to continue in that, and he's going to. He's going to come back to that in chapter 7. But right now he needs to take a break because his audience is struggling to keep up with him because they've become dull of hearing. We're perhaps a bit more comfortable thinking of unbelievers as dull in hearing, as though their ears have been closed. G. Jesus even condemns a group of unbelievers that had become dull as he quotes from Isaiah 6, but I'm going to reference Matthew 13, 15. He says, "For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." We're maybe more comfortable thinking of unbelievers as dull of heart. Unbelievers have this dullness about them until the Holy Spirit calls them out of darkness and into light, right? But here in Hebrews 5, we're looking at mature believers. We're looking at the people that he's just been teaching throughout the first half of this book. We're looking at men and women that have learned the foundational principles, the oracles of God. And they have become dull. The word is right there. They became dull. They weren't always dull, but they became dull. They regressed in their learning. They forgot basic doctrine. And the fact that the author treats this condition so negatively indicates that his expectation is that all believers would be actively learning and growing, right? Paul encourages the believers in Ephesus about this very issue when he explains the purpose of the church. And the purposes of the church that he explains there are equipping the saints, building up the body, so that believers may reach maturity, right? So it's growth towards maturity. In Ephesians 4:14, he writes, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Paul is saying that all believers should be growing in maturity so that this is not characteristic, so that you're not being tossed around. Maybe new believers would be tossed around because they don't know all of the doctrine, but Paul is saying that the goal is growth, right? Maturity, so that we all handle the Word of God rightly. Paul is showing how the church functions together in discipleship. We also see clear indications of the necessity of discipleship here in Hebrews, right? The author says they ought to be teachers. Well, they need to be teaching somebody. But now they need someone to teach them, right? These are clear pictures of discipleship within the body. They should be teaching others, but they need others to be teaching them. This discipleship relationship is being encouraged by the author here. I recently spent a little time backpacking, and we were climbing some pretty tough inclines. For those that have maybe climbed down in the collegiate range, we were climbing up over the shoulder of Yale, and it was really steep with a backpack on. It was a tough climb. It was long. But when you get to the top, right, when you get to the top of those hills, the views are spectacular. And it makes it a lot more tolerable to climb the hills. But what I want to say is that maturity is not the pinnacle, right? Maturity is not the summit. We don't get there and then we're done. Maturity is actually the climb. Maturity is the climb. Maturity is a way of leading a group, of climbing together, of discipling one another, of depending on God's word. That's maturity. It's how do we climb together? The pinnacle is when we get to heaven. Climbing together is what we need to learn how to do in this life. And that's what the author is explaining here, that we need to be teaching one another and learning from one another and growing together. Up this hike. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God." We need to be about this together, discipling one another, speaking into each other's lives, helping each other remember that these things we talk about on Sunday morning are real. It's not just coming together and singing some nice songs together and feeling good and having fellowship together. These are real things. Sin is real, right? And the payment of sin is death. And you owe that payment of sin. These things are real and they're heavy, and we need each other to remind us of these things, right? To remind us of where salvation comes from and why we worship and praise Jesus' name. We need each other. The author is looking at these mature believers, and he is disappointed that they're not able to teach. But he's not saying that they shouldn't be learning from others, right? They should still be in discipleship, still learning, still growing. In fact, he's expecting that they're learning from him, right? He's not saying, I'm disappointed because you haven't reached the pinnacle and you're done learning. He's saying, I'm disappointed because you're not in the process of learning. And so he wants them to be learning. The idea of maturity in discipleship is one of building each other up, sharpening one another, and encouraging one another. So there's this clear expectation of growth for believers. And the author uses a metaphor to describe this growth. And it's the illustration of milk and solid food. So let's talk about milk first. It's a very common picture that's used in Scripture to compare new believers to infants. Isaiah 28:9, to whom will he teach knowledge, and to whom will he explain the message? Those who are weaned from milk, those taken from the breast. 1 Corinthians 3:2, I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. It's three different authors in the Bible using the same picture to describe immaturity, right? Infants needing milk is immaturity. Our passage this morning tells us that milk is the basic principles. It's the oracles of God. It's the elementary doctrine, right? It's the things that we were singing about in the Apostles' Creed. It's the basics. It's foundational, right? Really important things. When we say it's basic, we don't mean that it's meaningless. We mean that it's foundational. And so we build upon it. And he's saying that milk is that foundation, that we need to be building that foundation and know that foundation and be firm on that foundation. Like milk is intended for infants, it would be unnatural for a grown man to drink milk from a baby bottle. I was thinking this morning about my water. Maybe I should have a baby bottle, and that would make you feel a little uncomfortable, me drinking from a baby bottle. But it would be unnatural for a grown man to be drinking milk from a baby bottle. The basic principles are intended for new believers. And it's unnatural for mature believers to become sluggish in thought so as to need to learn the basics again and again and again and not to remember the basics. It's unnatural. For example, the author gives us a list of basic doctrines that he would include in this milk category. In chapter 6, verse 1, at the end, second half there, repentance from dead works and a faith toward God. See, the basics are salvation. How do we repent of our sins and find salvation in God? It's a basic doctrine, right? That's a foundational doctrine. The next one here is in 6:2, the first half, instructions about washings and the laying on of hands. This is reference to the Old Testament and some of the practices that they had. And these are dead works. There's no salvation, no merit earned in some of these practices, right? They were ceremonial. So there's nothing that we can earn by doing these things. There's nothing we can earn by celebrating a holy day. There's nothing that we can earn by doing anything. And this is a foundational principle. And the third couplet that we see here, the second half of 2, is the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Eschatology is foundational, right? It's one of the basic doctrines. What will happen? God has promised to come back for us, right? These are basic truths that we can place our hope in. And we build upon that. We build the other truths, the complex truths, upon that. The second picture that we have is solid food. So milk, basic principles, foundational principles, right? The next one is solid food. Solid food is truth that's built on the foundation of those basic doctrines. Truth that's built on the foundation of the basic doctrines. When he encourages the mature believers to leave the elementary doctrines, right? He says, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ. He is not saying, depart from them, right? He's saying, let's go beyond them. Leave milk, go to steak. Not saying ignore it or discount it. He's just saying, let's grow beyond it. Okay? So let's go beyond these things and let's grow. And one example of solid food that the author is using is clearly that he was just talking about Jesus being the great high priest and being similar to Melchizedek And then he has to take a break and he has to say, but you're dull. I'm having a hard time here. Right? That's one of these complex truths, that Jesus is our great high priest. And what does that mean? What are the implications of that? And who is this Melchizedek guy? And why does that matter that Jesus is in the order of Melchizedek? These are complex things that are built on the foundations, the basic truths of salvation, right? Of future things, of dead works, built on this basic understanding of Christianity. We start building these complex truths. The author explains that maturity is required to handle these complex truths. And the maturity is marked by skill in the word of righteousness, he says, and having your powers of discernment trained by constant practice. Right? So I would summarize that by saying it's learning and practice. Maturity comes with learning and practice. Learning the truth of God's word, knowing the truth of God's word, growing in that knowledge, and practice. Practicing righteousness. Doing the things that Christ has called us to do. Christ says, if you love me, you will obey me. Practicing that. Doing the things that we're called to do to be obedient to Christ. Pedagogy is the study of teaching and learning. It informs our school teachers, even our teachers that are here this morning, it informs them how to instruct our children. And how maybe professors in college would stretch the minds of college students, right? Pedagogy. Some pedagogical concepts apply here, right? Let me bring up a couple of these. Learners can't apply and connect abstract concepts before they learn the basic building blocks. You can't expect a second grader to go and do abstract math before they know how to add numbers, right? And the same thing is true in our spiritual walk. We need to start with the basics and understand the truths of salvation before we move on to the complex things of Christ our high priest and Melchizedek's line. Okay? So there's this different level of learning that we need to be progressing in. We need to be growing in, but we need to build this sure foundation of the basic truths. Just like it's unnatural for a baby to eat steak, right? We said it's unnatural for a grown man to drink milk from a bottle. It's unnatural for a baby to eat steak. So is it unnatural and unwise for an immature believer to wrestle with the complex doctrines? It's even dangerous. Peter explains the concept when he's discussing some of Paul's difficult and complex teachings. And he says in 2 Peter 3:16, there are some things in them, Paul's teachings, that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. We need to lay this firm foundation of the basics, understanding the things that we're reading, right, before we try and stretch into the bigger and complex subjects. Foundations are critical, and we depend on those foundations to inform how we interpret the bigger things. All right. These pictures of milk and solid food, they help us to understand why the author is rebuking these mature believers. And the mature believers, that they've become dull, right? Milk or basic principles are for the new believers, while solid food, deeper, more complex truths are for mature believers. Implicit in this discussion, like we said, is this expectation of growth for all believers. But the author concedes that they can't force the growth on their own. He indicates that they have to depend on God for growth as he works in them. In verse 3 here of chapter 6, it says, "And this we will do if God permits." This brings up a really important point about growth in our active learning, in our active practice. We need to be dependent on God, doing what we can to learn, studying the scriptures, listening to the word being preached and taught, interacting in fellowship group, struggling through understanding together. But in all of that, dependent on God. We're dependent on God when we genuinely ask him in faith for growth. James 1:5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. God's not trying to keep things from us. He's not trying to hide things from us. He wants to give us wisdom and help us to understand and give us insight into these things. But we need to be depending on him to do that. Not pridefully studying the scriptures on our own, thinking that we can figure it all out. But in humility and in humbleness, coming to Jesus and saying, show me your word. Show me the truth. Cause me to understand these things. When we ask God for wisdom and faith, he gives us generously. However, depending on God for growth doesn't mean that we can pray this prayer and do nothing else and expect growth, right? We ask God for understanding and wisdom as we're reading and studying and listening and interacting. So let's pause before we move on to this next section here. And let's consider how these verses inform how we should live. This was written to a group of people, probably in Rome, that were struggling and they had a lot of things going on, right? A lot of hardship. And the author is saying, you're being sluggish. You're being dull. You're not where you should be. You're not growing. And they've got a lot of distractions in life, right? So you can see them maybe recoiling a little bit on that. They've got a lot of distractions. Well, we've got a lot of distractions too. And sometimes we put off learning. Sometimes we're not in the Word daily. Sometimes we're not feeding our souls with the Word of God. We're not studying it. Sometimes maybe we're just reading a 5-minute devotion, which is good. It's not bad. But it's not studying and digging into the scriptures that have been given to us, right? We treat Sunday morning gathering, I'm preaching to the wrong crowd right now. We treat Sunday morning gathering as not important sometimes. It's so vital for us to get into the Word of God and to understand the things that he's given us, right? This is for life. He has given this to us, and we need to be searching it out. So assess with me your attitude toward growth. How do you feel about growth? Are you comfortable with your level of knowledge of God? Are you happy with what you know and that's enough? Are you sluggish? Are you maybe lazy, dull in your current growth, right? Do you prioritize discipleship in your life? Meeting with other believers, one-on-one meeting in fellowship groups? Do you prioritize that in your life? Discipling one another, growing with one another? Does family worship happen regularly? Right? Are you discipling your family? Are you growing? Are you spurring each other on toward love and good deeds? How do you approach Bible study? Do you ask God to open your eyes? Do you ask him for help in understanding? Or do you pridefully plow right in the morning and think that you can figure it out? So we've assessed there our feelings, right? Our attitude toward growth. How about your knowledge? Knowledge was one of the things that the author was asking about. Do you understand the basic doctrines of our faith? Do you understand the general storyline of Scripture? Creation and fall and redemption and restoration. Do you understand how that goes together? Do you see how Christ fits in the Old Testament to the New Testament? Do you see how those things flow together? Ask yourself that. Does the concept of difficult truths discourage you from growth? Or does it encourage you to study and ask God for understanding? Where's your level of knowledge at? Is it growing? Are you climbing? I'm not at the pinnacle, and we could look up chapter and verse. We're not there yet. We don't consider these things to have been achieved, right? But are we growing? Are we growing together? Are we struggling in the Scripture? Are we learning together? Or is church just another thing, right? Let's grow together. Let's do this together. Our lives, they should be characterized by growth and maturity and discipleship. We have many opportunities here at Redeemer They're not the only opportunities, but there are opportunities that we have put together to strive together, to disciple one another, to grow together. We have fellowship groups, probably our primary way that we grow together, that we're discipling each other. Are you involved in fellowship groups, men's and women's studies, children and Rangers and GC Squared, family prayer suppers where we come together to pray and ask God for these things? Are you involved in these things, seeking out God? How is God calling you to maturity this morning? Think about that. Maybe write a note in your notes, sir. How is God calling you to increased maturity? None of us have attained it. None of us are there. None of us have made it to that pinnacle. We all need to be growing. We should all be able to write down things that God is calling us to be maturing in. All right. The first section in our reading was a rebuke against sluggishness. And it was an encouragement to be active in learning and practice. In the second section, 6:4 through 8, it's a very serious call to be aware of the fruit in your life. And the author is going to come to that call by considering apostasy or the abandonment of belief in God. So really, really serious things here. And so I need you to hang with me here for a while. We're going to work through this one together and make sure that we walk away with an understanding of what's going on. Let's read Hebrews 6, 4 through 8. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. This section presents us with a really important question, and I think the first question, the biggest question in my mind is, who are these ones that are falling away? Who are the apostate? And we're going to discover that within the church here that this letter is being written to, there are unbelievers who are falling away within the church. When we come to difficult sections of Scripture like this one, we need to remember to interpret the less clear Scripture in light of the foundational, the clear truths in Scripture. This is another great example of building on the foundations of our basic doctrine. If we jump right to this without understanding the basic doctrine, the clear foundations, we can get ourselves in trouble. We can develop a lot of doubt and worry about this. So when we read this section, it's not explicitly clear who is falling away. We need to rely on Scripture as a whole to provide an answer. The interpretation is vastly different if we're talking about believers falling away or if we're talking about unbelievers falling away. So let's look at Scripture in general for a second, and then we'll bring it back to this text. We'll take a brief look at a couple of passages that will help us work through this. God is faithful, and his faithfulness endures forever. And that needs to be right in the front of our brain as we're thinking about these things. First, I want to look at Jesus speaking in John 6, 38 through 40. You could write that down, John 6, 38 through 40. And Jesus says, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." We see Jesus, our Lord and Savior, claim that he will not lose anyone. He will not lose anyone that the Father has given him. And when the Father predestines who will be saved, Jesus won't lose them. He goes on to say that everyone who looks on the Son and believes will be raised up in salvation. That is foundational truth. Jesus won't lose anyone that he has called. Similarly, Paul explains in Romans 8:38 and 39, "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Nothing can separate us from the love of Jesus, not even ourselves. Nothing can separate us from His love. Let me give you a few other verses to study this week that clearly show that believers cannot lose their salvation. We won't go through all of them this morning, but jot them down. John 10, 27 through 29, Jesus says His sheep will never perish. In Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, we have a guarantee of our inheritance. Guaranteed. And Philippians 1, 6 says, "He who began a good work will complete it." Go look those up and study those and make sure that that foundational truth is rock solid in your heart. We cannot lose our salvation once we have been called by Him. But one question surfaces is, what about the reality of people leaving the church? What about the reality of people like Judas Iscariot? It was counted among the 12. Didn't Jesus lose him? What about these people? Well, John helps us with that in this verse from 1 John 2:19. 1 John 2:19, write that down. "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they were all not of us." So they left, but they were never saved. They were not of us, right? The people that leave are not true believers. People can leave our body. It would be foolish for us to think that in our body, we don't have unbelievers. And people can leave our body and they could never return. Just like these people in 1 John that we're talking about here. They went out because they were never of us. There was never true belief in Christ. They weren't called by His Spirit. Continuing with the body is a sign of our faith. As is continuing in the Word and enduring with the saints. There's three other verses for you to look up this week. Three more verses. John 8, 31 through 32 says, "If you continue in my word, then you will be saved." Matthew 10, 22, "He who endures will be saved." Right? Colossians 1, 22 and 23, "If you continue in faith, you will be saved." Continuing, persevering is a sign of faith. So be faithful. Persevere. Continue in the church, continue in the body, continue in faith and in studying the word. That is a sign of faith. And that's what we're going to get to as we continue in this section. As we've seen, and I trust as you search the scriptures this week, it's abundantly clear that true believers cannot fall away. True believers are marked by faithful, enduring commitment to the body and to the word of God. So back to Hebrews 6, we need to understand this passage from the perspective of the rest of Scripture. These apostates are unbelievers that have been with the believers. Maybe they've been investigating Christianity. Maybe they've been deceiving the people around them like Judas. Maybe without clear understanding of what faith is, they've thought that they were saved, right? But they're unbelievers that were in the body. In any case, these unbelievers are leaving the body. They haven't paid close attention to what they heard about salvation, like the earlier warning in Hebrews 2, 1 through 4, that we studied many months ago. They've neglected their salvation. They've neglected their salvation. So the next big question then, if we're talking about unbelievers falling away, the next big question is, can unbelievers really experience the power of Christ? Because it talks about all these experiences that these people have had, right? They've experienced the Word. They've experienced the Holy Spirit. They've experienced Christ. And so can unbelievers really experience those things? And the text shows us that indeed they can be enlightened by the Word. They can share in it. They can even taste it. Right? But apart from faith, the experience cannot save them. It cannot save them. The text is clear that these unbelievers have experienced church life. right? If you came into a body of ardent believers, you would experience some of these things by seeing it and by being around, right? Even benefiting from it to some degree, right? So they're benefiting and they're experiencing church life. They've once been enlightened or understood some of the basic doctrines of faith, right? They've had mental assent of faith. They understand some of the truths. They've tasted the heavenly gift. They tasted what it means to be in the body. They've shared in the Holy Spirit, not indwelling them, but as the Holy Spirit's ministering to the body. They shared in the benefits of the Holy Spirit. And they've tasted the goodness of the Word of God through reading, through study, through teaching and preaching. The truth of God's Word benefits all who will apply it. So they have benefited from the teaching of the Word of God. The New Testament has many examples of unbelievers within the body, some who are unclear about their salvation. In Matthew 7, 21 through 23, not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," will be saved. People that clearly thought that they were saved, but they weren't saved. They didn't understand salvation. Mark 4, 16 through 17, we have the parable of the seeds, the sower and the different soils. And the seed in the rocky ground that dies, right? It dies without really bearing anything. It dies with no root, it says, right? It's been burned up. So it's like someone has experienced something, but it didn't produce growth. It didn't produce life. No faith. Hebrews 4, we were warned about the gospel not being believed by some, and so it was ineffective in saving them. The gospel was ineffective. The same gospel that saved you was ineffective in somebody else's life because they didn't believe it. It would be foolish, like I said, to think that we don't have unbelievers among us. And maybe even people that don't know that they're unbelievers, they think that they have faith by coming to church or by participating in something that you think that you are saved. But let me take this opportunity to just as clearly as I can walk through the gospel. And think in your hearts if this is how you believe about the gospel. Think in your hearts if this is truly what you believe that changes the way that you act, right? It's a foundational truth in your life. God is the creator of all that is. He made everything that is from nothing. And because he made everything, he gets to decide what the moral law is. And so he set the moral law that we must live by. And he set the punishment for violating that moral law. He has done that. Man has turned our backs, every one of us, on God. We have sinned against him, and we have not done what he asked us to do, and we have done what he told us not to do. We have turned from him, every one of us. But Christ, God sent Christ to live a perfect life, to show us what living a perfect life looked like, and to prepare him to be a perfect sacrifice. And he died unneedfully. He did not earn his death. He had no sin in him that deserved to die, but he died for us. The New Testament says that he became sin for us. He took the sin of believers upon himself, and he died to pay because he was perfectly clean and he could die. As a substitutionary atonement, he could pay for our sins. But there's this response part. And the whole Bible is full of the response. And the response is that we need to have faith. And that faith isn't just mental assent. That faith is a belief that causes change. It's a belief that causes us to repent, which means to turn from our sin and to be changing, right? Not perfect. Not perfect by no stretch. None of us would be there. But it's turning. And it's wanting to please him. Because he loved us so much that he died for us. It is wanting to turn, to do what's right, to honor him, to bring him glory, to tell others about him, right? And that's the gospel, friends. Is that what you believe in your heart? Does that affect who you are and how you live? And if it is, you can have confidence that you believe the truth of the gospel and that you will be saved. None will he let out of his hand. The author says that unbelievers who have experienced the power of Christ and then fallen away, that it's impossible to restore them to repentance. And what immense severity in turning away. The author explains that once someone has fallen away after experiencing Christ in this manner, it's impossible. Let me underline that. Impossible to return. Impossible, that word's only used 4 times in Hebrews. And it's actually for impossible things, right? It says one of them, I'll just give you an example. It's impossible for God to lie. It just can't happen. The same word is used here, saying that it is impossible for those that have fallen away to return to repentance. This is a big deal, right? This is really, really a big deal. And we need to be thinking about that as we are interacting with each other and discipling one another and proclaiming the goodness of God. We need to care for each other. We need to care who's walking out the door, right? We need to be about building each other up and studying these things and growing in our knowledge so that these things are not true of us, that are not true of the people in our body. The people are growing and understanding. It's serious and severe warning, and it's meant to cause the audience to realize the risks associated with sluggishness and dullness and laziness. If we're not growing, do we really understand the gospel? And that's what it's meant to do. Following the text, we see the reason for the severe penalty that's associated with holding Christ up to contempt. So by leaving, these unbelievers are holding Christ up to contempt. When someone who's experienced the power of Christ in the body leaves the body, they're saying that they don't need salvation. They want to be rid of Jesus and this useless gospel. And after considering the claims of Christ, they decide he isn't Lord. As C.S. Lewis reasoned in Mere Christianity, they've decided that Jesus is a lunatic or a liar. And in doing these things, they hold our dear Jesus up to contempt, exposing him to public shame. And by their actions, by their words, they're crucifying once again the Son of God. It's like they're part of the crowd shouting, "Crucify him!" by walking out the door. And so we understand why it is impossible to return to repentance. The author gives us a metaphor from nature to help us understand this difficult truth about apostasy. And that's this picture of fruitful land and land with weeds and thistles. Let's read through that one more time. In verse 7, the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. The key in the parable is that both plots of land have drunk the rain, right? They've experienced the good things of God. They've experienced life in the body. They see the Holy Spirit working. They've understood some of the foundational truths. Both plots of land have drunk the rain. They've experienced the blessing of God. And one produces a harvest and one does not. The weeds are worthless. We don't need weeds. We don't want to harvest weeds. The weeds will be burned, just as the apostate will not return to repentance, but will continue into everlasting judgment. One of the purposes of this whole section here is to warn those who may even think they're believers, but have never turned to Jesus Christ in faith. And so we talked about the gospel, and I want you to be considering that. But also this section motivates true believers to continue actively pursuing growth in faith and practice, ensuring an avoidance of apostasy. Think about your life in terms of these fields. Does your life represent fruit that is growing, harvest that is growing? This is a common picture throughout the New Testament, common to Jesus' parables, right? Is there fruit in your life that you can point to and say, "I have faith because there's fruit growing"? Jesus says that you can tell a tree by its fruit. Bad fruit doesn't grow on a good tree. And Good fruit grows on a good tree. So if there is good fruit, fruit of faithfulness in your life, you can say the Holy Spirit is at work in my life. So think about your life. Think about the fruit of your life. Is there fruit there? Fruit of faithfulness? Good works that you can point to and say, because of salvation, there is fruit in my life? We sang earlier that we are prone to wander. Being prone to wander doesn't mean that we're not saved. So I want to assure you with that. Prone to wander is part of our broken human condition. But even in our wanderings, there is fruit in our life that we can point to God and say it's because of Him. Are you playing a risky game by being lazy and dull and not wanting to dive into Scripture, not wanting to learn, not wanting to grow? Are you playing this risky game? Are you sure of your salvation? Do you believe it? Do you believe the truths about Jesus? Does your belief spur you on to growth in faith? Are you questioning your understanding of what faith is all about? If you're questioning, or if you're doubting, or if you have not sure about where you're at with this, don't leave this morning without talking to somebody. We can work through that. We can understand what faith is, what true faith looks like. And the fact that you are wondering, the fact that you are wanting is a sign even that there is faith there, that you're wanting to grow, that you are wanting to be faithful to God. So I'd encourage you to come and talk to one of us. I have a whole nother section, and it's already afternoon. And so I'm gonna table that. But this next section is really, really important because it's the encouragement at the end. And so I don't want anyone to leave. I don't want you to leave without that encouragement at the end. So maybe I'll flip here really quickly and just say, the author is saying that he is sure of better things of the people he's writing to because he has seen the fruit in their life. Okay? And the whole last encouragement is about this sureness that comes from seeing fruit. So I would encourage you, brothers and sisters, look for the fruit in your life. Talk to a brother. Talk to a sister. Assess yourself and be assured of your salvation. There is no reason at all that we cannot be assured of our salvation, that we can be walking confidently in the grace of God, knowing that He has saved us, looking at the evidences of His work in our life. Will you pray with me? Lord God, we thank you for this passage, this difficult passage this morning, confronting us about laziness in studying and laziness in growth and distractions of this world and being drawn away to other things. We thank you for causing us to be thinking about that and causing us to deal with that in our lives. We thank you for this text on apostasy, and we thank you for the scripture as a whole to clarify what's going on. God, I pray that you would settle in our hearts our faith, that you would cause us to be firm and to be confident in our faith to you. And that if there are those here that don't have faith in you, that haven't placed their faith in you, God, would you be showing that to them today, that today could be the day of salvation, that men and women here would come to know you and trust in you. God, help us to be a church that is growing together towards knowledge of you, towards maturity, that is discipling one another, that is bringing you glory by living for you, by putting sins off and being renewed. God, change us and help us to do that together corporately to bring you more and the most glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.